you this evening. We are in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, just one verse of scripture tonight, verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, the fifth mystery of the mystery kingdom parables. Chapter 13 of Matthew and verse 44, and it says simply this, the words coming from the Lord Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the ministry and song and the opportunity for that we've had to worship you. But Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask your blessing upon the scriptures. We ask, Father, that you would indeed open up our hearts and minds. And Lord, you would cause us to receive your word with meekness and with tenderness of heart. And we pray again, if there's someone here tonight, Lord, who's not saved, that you would give them an understanding of your workings in this world. And a realization, Lord, that we are approaching that time when the Lord Jesus will soon come again and receive this world as his own and set up his kingdom upon it. So, Father, we just pray now your blessing and help, ask you to help me as I teach and preach your word tonight. Use me for thy glory. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to this fifth in the series of mystery kingdom parables. And interestingly, this parable marks a turning point in Jesus' discourse. He's told from the beginning of this chapter, from the outset, how that the gospel would go out, that the seed would be sown out into the world and would fall on various kinds of ground, only one of which was fertile, three of which were unreceptive of that seed. And then he explained how that as the church blossoms, that the wheat would be corrupted by tares, that the two would sit side by side, the true believer and the false believer, the false professor. And then he explained how that in the parable of the mustard seed, that a herb becomes a tree, that the church became something it was never intended that it should be. And it becomes this monstrosity in which the birds, the demons dwell. And we saw the emergence of Christendom and the idea of state religion and all that has gone on down through the centuries of church history. And the last time we were together, we looked at the mystery of the leaven and the parable of the leaven, and we saw how that Satan would take the leaven, that which is sinful, and hide it in among that which is good, and that the doctrine of Christ in particular would be corrupted during the church age so that people would lose sight of just who Jesus is and what it was that the Lord Jesus has done. Now, as we come to this fifth parable, an interesting thing happens. And you've noticed in verse 6 what happens. Having told the mystery of the parable of the leaven, it says in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him. The rest of these parables he's going to relay just to that little crew that are his, just to his own disciples. He speaks to them of the kingdom age and of what will happen as time progresses, as the years lead up to the coming of the Lord and to the establishment of his kingdom. And he speaks to them of this fifth mystery, this fifth parable, the parable of the hidden treasure. Now, the standard interpretation for this parable goes this way. The treasure is Christ. And the field into which the treasure is hidden is the world. And the man who sought and found the treasure is the awakened sinner. But as before, the perceived wisdom, the consensus of interpretation, if we might call it that, seems to fall apart if you actually analyze this particular parable. Because if we say that the treasure is Christ and the man is the awakened sinner, we have this curious thought that Christ is lost in some way, that he is hidden, and that man finds him. And of course, that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It presents Christ as the good shepherd who goes in search of the one lost sheep. He leaves the 99 and searches for the one. So Jesus is not the figure who is lost in this parable. That's something else altogether. It has to be. Secondly, we see in this parable that the man sells all that he has in order to secure the treasure. But again, this places the story of salvation on the shoulders of men rather than the shoulders of Christ. And we know that salvation is off the Lord. It's not off man. It's his work, not our work. And then thirdly, there's this idea that if the treasure is the gospel, if it is the truth of Christ, then it is not only found, but it is re-hidden, and that Christ is now somehow hidden. And really, you know, that doesn't bear out in our experience in the course of history. We know that's not true. We date every day from the birth of Christ. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Christmas. In every continent, Christ is preached. His name is heard in every church of every stripe. He is by far the most well-known personality in all of human history. He's not a hidden treasure. He's not hiding at all. Paul says he's not far from every one of us. He's the Savior of the world. He's hardly some mystery man who's hidden away somehow that you cannot find him and cannot discover him. And then fourthly, when this man had found the treasure, again, he hid it again, that which when a man is found, he hideth. If the treasure represents Christ, and the field represents the world, and the man represents the awakened sinner, and then he discovers the treasure and re-hides it, well, again, that makes this whole thing an absurdity, because the Lord plainly gave us the great commission to go into all the world and declare his name to every nation, not to hide away his name, not to cover it over, but to make his name known, to know Christ and to make him known. That's the goal of every Bible-believing church the world over. Jesus says that we should let our light shine before men, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So in that respect, we're not to hide Christ away, but rather we're to hold him up and say, here he is, the Savior of men. So I want to take a fresh look at this parable tonight. And I want to interpret it within the context of Scripture and in the context of everything we've understood and read so far. And really, it's not hard to identify the first two elements of the parable right away. The field is mentioned in two preceding parables. The field in which the good seed was sown, the field that was oversown by tares, and verse 38 clearly tells us the field is the world. So there you go. The field is the world. And we can identify the man in this parable. The man who finds the treasure and then hides it again. And we've already seen from the previous parables that the man consistently throughout this parable, these parables, the man who sowed the seed, for example, is the Lord Jesus himself. He told us that man was he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man in verse 37. So we can immediately say we know exactly who the man is and we know exactly what the field is. But what of the third element, the treasure? Well, I want you to think about a number of things tonight. I want you to think about the prize that he sought. I want you to think about the plot that he bought. And I want you to think about the plan that he wrought. And I want to think about this treasure, this prize that he sought. If we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, there will be no difficulty whatsoever in ascertaining what this hidden treasure signifies. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 19 for a moment. Exodus chapter 19, because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And if you want to interpret symbols and you want to interpret pictures in the Scripture, the best place to begin is by looking at what the Bible says about these things. So what is the hidden treasure? And how does this relate to what we already have
in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus is teaching in a time when there is no New Testament. So it must have some bearing upon what was already said in the Old Testament. And in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19, we read this: "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice," indeed, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Notice what the Lord says. He says, "You shall be," speaking of Israel, "a peculiar treasure unto me of all the people, for all the earth is mine." If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, Deuteronomy, where the law is rehearsed and retold, in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, and verse 2, it says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth." And then, building on that thought that they are a peculiar people, look in Psalm 135 and verse 4. Psalm 135 and verse 4. Psalm 135 and the fourth verse. And it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself." Of course, Jacob being another name for Israel. "For the Lord hath chosen Israel unto himself," and Israel, notice the language, "for his peculiar treasure." So we've seen it three times. The Lord says in one place, "You're a treasure unto me." In another place, "You're a peculiar people unto me." And then a third place, "You're a peculiar treasure unto me." These passages are speaking of national Israel. They are God's treasure in the earth. His elect people, according to the flesh, clearly identified from Old Testament scriptures. Now, confirmation of this definition of the treasure, the idea that Israel is the treasure in our parable, is the fact that not once in all 21 epistles in the New Testament is the church or the Christian ever referred to as treasure. Not once is that designation given to us. It's never applied to the saints of this present age. It's always applied to Israel. So having identified the symbols, the man's the Lord, the field is the world, the treasure is Israel, what's the message of the parable? Well, bear in mind that this is a mystery kingdom parable, and it relates to that period of time between Christ's first coming and his rejection and his second coming, when he touches down upon the earth to rule and reign as Lord of all. So this is the story. Matthew 13 is outlining the story of Israel between those two time points. And it's indicating what becomes of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom has been rejected by the Jews in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees have dismissed Christ as a crank, and the Lord has dismissed them. He's cast them to one side, and he's going to now focus upon the church age, focus upon the dispensation to come, focus upon how the kingdom will now develop. So it's an interesting passage. And so let's go back and think about it again in Matthew 13 and 44. And notice that again this treasure was hid in a field, and that field being the world. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field." Now that's precisely the condition upon which the Lord found the Jewish people, found his earthly elect people at the beginning in his dealings with them. This parable starts with a treasure in the field. And the Old Testament begins with Israel hidden in a field. Who was the father of the nation of Israel? Who's the father of Israel according to the flesh? Well, of course, it's Abraham. We say of Abraham that he is the first of the Jews. And you go back to the starting point in Abraham's life, and where was he when God first laid his hand upon him? Was he a man who was living apart from everyone else? Was he a holy man? Was he a godly man? Was he a figure that was significant in that way from all his neighbors? No, far from it. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, living in ancient Babylon, living the same as everyone else in that land when the Lord put his hand upon him. He wasn't living in separation from idolatrous people. He was living among those idolatrous people. He was hidden away among them as though he was one of them. And then as you move along the timeline of Scripture, afterwards, Abraham, you know, after Abraham comes Isaac, and after Isaac comes Jacob. Where does Jacob end up? Think about this. Away from the promised land, living in exile in a place called Padan Aram. He's living under the service of the godless Gentile Laban. So Jacob was hidden among the servants of Laban with nothing whatsoever to indicate that there was any special mark of God upon him. Nothing to suggest that from his bowels would come a great nation someday. Nothing to indicate that God had set him apart or his people apart as a peculiar treasure. You proceed a little further. Abraham and Jacob's descendants become a great people. They become a nation. They number between 2 and 6 million people. And where are they to be found? They're found working in the brick kilns of ancient Egypt. They become a company of slaves. There's nothing to suggest that these people will inherit the earth someday. There's nothing to suggest that someday they will be a blessing to the nations. There's nothing to indicate that in some sense God's special favor is resting upon them. What is Egypt? Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. And what was there to indicate at this point in time that these people were God's peculiar treasure? Nothing. Again, the treasure was hidden in the world. That's part and parcel of the character of the nation of Israel. And I want you to think now of one other figure besides Abraham, who perhaps more than any other epitomizes Israel. And that's Moses, the leader of the Exodus, the man who receives the law, the man who more than any other forms the character of that nation, a man who is synonymous with the commandments. And what do we find of Moses? What do we know about Moses? Here's what we know about Moses. All his life, Moses was hidden. All his life, he was hidden. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, if you will, please. Exodus chapter 2. Notice verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, because the first thing I want you to see is that Moses, as a man who is hidden, was hidden in his own house. It says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." The book of Hebrews says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child and were not afraid of the king's commandment. So right from his birth, Moses was hidden away, kept out of sight. The sound of his crying was muffled so that the Egyptians would not be alerted to his presence. And then what? When he comes to of a certain age, when he gets to a certain size, a certain point in his infancy, his mother decides that she can no longer hide him. And she can't keep him in the house, so she hides him where? In the Nile. The Ark of Bulrushes. And she puts him in those waters. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter comes along and rescues the child and adopts her as her own. And so he's hidden even in Pharaoh's household. But notice then, he's hidden in the desert in chapter 3 in verse 1. Here we see Moses much later in life. And it says, "And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." He's 40 years of age at this point. And God takes him out of Egypt and he puts him in the backside of the desert in the most forlorn place. Way out of the public gaze, way out of the public eye. He's not a public figure. There's no indication that the great Savior of Israel is on earth. There's no suggestion that there's somebody there who's going to rise to such prominence that the very movement of God in his life will impact upon great cultures in history to come. Nothing. He's minding sheep, hidden in the backside of the desert. And then what happens? Well, we find he leads the people through the Exodus, and God then hides him, not in the desert, but in the mount. Look in chapter 32 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, he becomes the recipient of the commandments. And he heads up Mount Sinai to receive the commandments of God, including, of course, the famous Ten Commandments. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed, verse 1 of chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not or know not what has become of him. We don't know where he is. He heads up this mountain. The mountain is covered in smoke and fire. And he's been gone a long time. And they say, we don't know where he is. He's hidden in the mountain. And then toward the end of his days, we find he's hidden in the rock. Look in chapter 33 and verse 32. Verse 22, sorry. Chapter 33 and verse 22. Here's where Moses asked the Lord if he can see the Lord's glory. See his face, and the Lord says, you can't do that. If you do that, you'll die. But he promises that he will let him see his after parts, his glory passing by. And it says, verse 22, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Do you realize that today, in that part of the world, there is a rock that is split in two, that is marked as the cleft of the rock? It's actually, you can go out and see it in the desert. You can go out and see this rock. It looks like it's just literally been split in two. And it's a hiding place. It's regarded as the rock which was cleft to allow Moses to see the Lord passing by. By the way, that's in an Arab nation, in a Muslim nation. Today. And then finally, chapter 34 of Exodus. And the last part of Moses' story, of course, is his burial. Or not Exodus, sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. We come to the end of Moses' life. And what happens at the end of his days? Well, he dies and he's buried. You say, well, where is he buried? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us where he's buried. It says in verse 5, so Moses the servant of the Lord died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Nobody knows where Moses' grave is to this day. So you look at this. Here's a treasure. The treasure speaks of Israel. Here's the figure who is most identified with Israel, hidden in the house, hidden in the Nile, hidden in the desert, hidden in the mount, hidden in the wilderness, hidden in the rock, hidden in his grave. That's the prize that this man is seeking. Here's the prize he sought. He's seeking the treasure. And notice back in Matthew 13, to do that, notice the plot that he bought. Chapter 13 and verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, I want you to think about this. When the Lord Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, what did he find? Why did he come? To whom did he come? Well, the Bible tells us he came on to his own. He came on to the Jews. and his own received him not. When he was speaking to the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, he said to her in Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I have come seeking God's treasure. I have come to uncover that which God has hidden, that which nobody recognizes as being of any importance. Now, bear in mind, at this point in time, the nation of Israel was under the kosh. They were under the authority of the Roman Empire. They weren't a great people. They weren't living in a mighty empire. There was nothing that suggested that they were special in any way. Far from it. Just as they were subjugated under the rule of Pharaoh, now they were subjugated under the rule of Caesar. And Jesus says, I've come seeking my special treasure. Come on to my own. But his own received him not. Christ the man came to Israel, came to the Jew. And so the treasure was found when he came. And it was to them that Christ came. But having made that discovery, what did he do? Well, it says, and for joy in the parable, for joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, I want you to hear this. He determined when he came to redeem them. That was his purpose. And he didn't just redeem them, the Jews, but he paid the price for us, the Gentiles, also. Because he didn't just buy the treasure, he bought the field in which the treasure was hid. And what does the field represent? It represents the world. So that the Lord, when he comes, in order to secure his special treasure, buys the whole world. And what do we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. He bought the field. And it says he selleth all that he hath. That is, he gave everything up for a world full of lost sinners. He did that very thing which the rich young ruler couldn't do when he told him to go and sell all that he had and to give to the poor. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. The Lord Jesus did the very thing that that young man couldn't do. He gave everything in order to secure the world. He gave his all in order to buy every man, woman, and child of it. He gave all that he had. He was who was rich, became poor for our sake, so that we might be made rich in him. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid it all, and he paid for it all. 1 John 2:2 says this, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He bought the entirety of the field to secure the property that was dispersed within it. The prize that he sought, the plot that he bought. Now I want you to think about the plan that he wrought. Because the thing that's most interesting about this parable is what he did with the treasure after he found it. You know, we lived in Stoke in Staffordshire. One of the greatest archaeological finds of all time in British history was made in a farmer's field in Staffordshire. They call it the Staffordshire Hoard. And it was a bag just absolutely jam-packed with gold. There was a golden sword handle. There was golden necklaces, rings, all kinds of things, rubies and all kinds of jewelry that belonged to a very wealthy man. And it was just happened to be in a farmer's field. It was quite literally just half a meter beneath the surface, really quite shallow, really, when you think about it. It had been there from Anglo-Saxon times. That farmer had ploughed that field many times. And when the people came out to prospect the field, he told them, listen, there's been all kinds of people have run metal detectors over that field. You're never going to find anything in that field. He says, I've ploughed that field dozens of times. There's nothing in it. Nevertheless, he let the prospectors go, and they went out with their metal detectors, and they hit upon this bag in the middle of the field, and then covered literally millions of pounds worth of gold and jewelry that had been buried there by a rich man sometime before. They believe that what happened is there was a nobleman of Anglo-Saxon origin who was going through that field on his way to battle, and in order not to lose his riches, he buried this wealth in the ground, thought he would come back and collect it again, and they assume he was killed in battle or he forgot where he had buried it and he lost the gold. Well, that's a great picture of this parable. That's a great illustration of what goes on here. Because here's this man, and he has this treasure, and he's come and he's discovered it, but he hides it in the field. He goes and he rehides that which he had dug up, that which was already his. He hid it in the field which he had bought. In other words, Israel was once again, just as they were at their outset, hidden among the Gentiles. Now, remember the wider context of Matthew chapter 13. As we've been going through this gospel, we've seen when we got to chapter 12 that the Pharisees accused Jesus of exercising a miraculous ministry by power of the devil. They said that the things he did by the power of Satan. And they committed the unpardonable sin. And the consequence of that was it was a defining moment in the Lord's relationship with them. And from that time on, he began to speak to them in parables because they had crossed a line. They were now reprobate. And so he was no longer going to be concerned with their souls. They had really damned themselves with this final rejection of the Lord. And so he begins to explain now what's going to become of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel and of the kingdom that was promised all the way back in Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament. And so he's telling them how it is that the Jews are going to inherit the earth, how it is that they were hidden in it and preserved for a later time, so that when God will later fulfill his promises, Christ will come and he will claim the entire field as his own. So Jesus here in this parable, think about this, what we have. First, we have the treasure hid in the field. That was Israel's condition at the beginning of their history. Then we have the man coming to the treasure. That was the earthly ministry of Christ. And finally, we have the treasure hid once more, and that was Christ's casting aside of Israel and dispersal of Israel. And the hiding of the treasure refers to the last dispersal of the Jews throughout the earth in the last days. Look in Zephaniah. Now, you don't often be asked to turn to the book of Zephaniah on a Sunday evening, but I want you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 2. Little prophecy, four books back in your Old Testament. The book of Zephaniah, if you start at Malachi and you work your way back four books, you'll come to the book of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 2, and I want you to notice the verse 3. Now here's the interesting thing about Zephaniah. The name Zephaniah means Jehovah has treasured. That's the name. That's what the name Zephaniah means. And if you were to read the book of Zephaniah, the first 2.5 chapters focus upon the day of the Lord. They talk about a time of judgment and trouble and trial. We call it the time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the tribulation period. And Zephaniah speaks about that. He talks about it as being a dark day, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But you get to chapter 2 and you come to the first 3 and notice the command that is given, the exhortation that is given to Israel. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Notice that it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. God is hiding his people in preparation for a day of his anger. He's hiding away those that he has elected from Old Testament times and is preparing to give a kingdom to. He's hid them away and he is preserving them. Even in the midst of all the judgments that will befall this earth, they are to be saved. And I want you to see tonight that Israel has not been replaced by the church. She's merely preserved. And God will resume his program with her once again. Now, right now, it seems like the whole world, with very few exceptions, I can think of only Bulgaria and Brazil, have turned against Israel and the Jews. The Jews in every land are the subject of the most vile anti-Semitism. In recent times, even in our own country, anti-Semitic attacks have risen by 600% in the last few months over where it was a year ago. 600%. It's very difficult to be a Jew in this country today, I'm sorry to say. And every weekend in the big cities of our land, whether it's London or Belfast or Glasgow or Liverpool or wherever, there are great mobs that gather and they are crying out against Israel and crying out against the Jew, and they're crying from the river to the sea and calling for the extermination of the Jewish people. Well, this week we saw the shock election of George Galloway as a member of Parliament, and he's a renowned anti-Semite, a man who's an enemy of the nation of Israel. In fact, his deputy said just not so long ago that Israel has forfeited any right to exist. Every day, the focus of the press is upon Israel as the villain of the peace. In Gaza, they've become a pariah state in a matter of a few months. They have gone from hero to zero. I find it very interesting. All these cries for Israel to stop bombing Gaza. Well, let me ask you this. Why don't you hear any cries that Hamas should surrender? Surely if they cared about their people at all, they'd realize that they're defeated and would recognize the hardship they're bringing upon the people of Gaza and that the destruction is their responsibility for having initiated that war. Surely if there was an ounce of morality in them, they'd put up the white flag of surrender and say, okay, we give up. You've won. Give our people rest. Why? I read that they said they were wanting to have a truce, but Israel would have to agree to their terms. Can you imagine that in World War II? Hitler said, I'm going to give up, but you'll have to agree to my terms. That's not the way war works. The loser doesn't set the terms. The winner, the victor, sets the terms. But here's the question. Why isn't the world saying to Hamas, why aren't the United Nations coming to Hamas? Why aren't they saying to those terrorists, listen, you need to give this up? What are they doing instead? They're feeding them. And providing for them. And protecting them. And Israel's the villain of the peace. Here's another question for you. All those millions of people that are stuck in the city of Rafah. Why doesn't Egypt just open the gate and let them into Egypt? I mean, they're right there on the Egyptian border. The southern boundary of Gaza leads into Egypt. They wouldn't have to cross through Israeli land. They would just step across the fence and they'd be in the land of Egypt. And they could be protected as refugees in the land of Egypt. My goodness, we've taken enough refugees in our country from all arts and parts. Why in the world won't Egypt take refugees from Gaza? And why isn't the United Nations putting pressure on Gaza to take such refugees? That's another question we should be asking. And not just Egypt. What about the other Arab states? Why doesn't Jordan take some? Why doesn't Syria take some? Or Lebanon take some? Do you want to know why? They don't want them. They don't want them. But what they do want to do is they want to point the finger at Israel and to say that these people are a problem in the world, that this nation has no justification for existence, that they shouldn't be where they are today. They're all against Israel. Nobody sees anything special about the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to notice something if you're still in Zephaniah chapter 2 and look at verse 3. Again, it says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Watch what it says in the next verse. For Gaza shall be what? Forsaken. Gaza shall be forsaken. And Ashkelon, that's the same area, the same region. shall be a desolation. And they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. What is God saying here? He's telling us that this place called Gaza, that the world is so sympathetic with, is a place that is under the curse of God. And when Jesus comes, he's going to clean it. He's going to just wipe that place from the face of the earth. Understand, he's going to protect his treasure. He's coming back for his own chosen people. He's coming back to establish his kingdom with them, as he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to all their descendants. He's promised them a kingdom, and a kingdom they will have.
But right now, they're hidden. And nobody actually knows and realizes that when they're objecting to Israel, when they're standing against the Jew, they are really setting their face against the plan and the program of God. You see, friends, here is God's earthly people hidden in plain sight. And when God hides a thing, he hides it well. There used to be a wee running joke in our family with my mother-in-law, bless her. And every year Christmas, she'd buy me some fudge. She had this notion that I liked fudge. I don't particularly care that much for fudge. I like it okay. But she got this notion that I liked fudge. She also got a notion that I liked walnut whips, which I absolutely hate. But anyway, she had this notion that I liked fudge. And so, bless her, she'd go out and she'd buy a box of fudge. And then she'd hide it somewhere in the house. I don't know why she was hiding it. It wasn't like I was there to look through her wardrobes. But she'd hide it somewhere in the house. And then about July time, she'd remember. Say, I've got something for you. There's some fudge. Hang on, she says, I'll go out and get it. And she'll go out and look in the wardrobe or wherever it was supposed to be. She'd come back and say, you know what, I've eaten it. Of it. And we used to laugh about it, you know, that she always ate the present. Every year she ate my fudge. But when God hides a thing, listen to me, not only does he hide it well, but he remembers where he'll find it. He knows where he'll find it. And so the Lord is coming back. The Lord Jesus coming back to keep his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and he's keeping his promise to the Jewish people someday. Which brings me to this thought as we close. Now, I appreciate time is running on. But I want you to see that God has also hidden something else. He's hidden the life of the Christian in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Look in Colossians chapter 3 with me, if you will. And we're almost done tonight. Colossians chapter 3. You see, here's the world, and it's absolutely vile in its hatred of Israel. Here's the world, and it's supporting Hamas, a terrorist organization, a wicked body of men who have been cruel and callous beyond belief, who have burned babies alive, who have raped young women, who have taken hostage children as young as 9 months, who are telling us a lot of those people are now dead. And the world favors them against Israel, not realizing that that's God's hidden people. And the same thing is true with the church. The world hates the church. But I want you to see something that the Bible says about the church and about the Christian. In chapter 3 of Colossians, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, Israel has an earthly hope. The church has a heavenly hope. Our affection is not on a parcel of ground, or we're looking for the new Jerusalem. We're looking to be dwelling forever with the Lord in heaven. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and watch this, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You say, I love that thought. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That means I am saved and saved for sure. I am preserved by God for all eternity. And this is true of every single believer the world over. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. Is it true of you?
Is your life hid in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, in God? Is that true of you? Or is your life and all of its sin to be exposed in the end to his all-seeing eye? You see, there's not a sin that is committed, but that it will be revealed in the end at his great white throne of judgment for those who are unsaved. Here's what the Bible says. Be sure your sin will what? Find you out. You can't hide your sins from God. You can hide them from men. You can hide from your parents. You can hide from your husband or your wife. You can hide your sins from the pastor or the elders. But you can't hide your sins from God. And the Bible says that, you know, everything, every sin that man commits, every act that he does that is wicked will be exposed. The Lord Jesus taught that in the Gospel of Luke, even in Luke chapter 8 and verse 17, where he said this, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." He says anything you're hiding will someday come to light. It will be revealed at my judgment throne. Chapter 12 and verse 3 verse 2 of the book of Luke. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which you have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Lord says, "I'm going to bring it all to light someday. If you're hiding your sins from me," he says, "you want to know, I'm going to bring it all out." That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins with the aprons of fig leaves. The Lord came into the garden in the cool of the day, as he always did, and they were hiding from the Lord. And the Lord said, "Where art thou?" Of course, the Lord knew where they were. He wanted them to know where they were. He wanted them to realize their lost condition. And friend, understand this. You're not going to be able to hide your lost condition from God. You can bluff your way through this life, but you'll not bluff your way through the judgment seat of Christ, or through the great white throne of judgment. You'll not bluff your way there. But here's what I want you to get. When you come to Christ, God has promised to hide your life in him. Hide your life. So your sins are never brought to light again. And you'll never be discovered again. You'll be forgiven. You see, when God looks upon me, he doesn't view me as men see me. He doesn't consider me with all my faults and all my flaws and all my failures. You know, years ago when we were pastoring, I was pastoring in Belfast. And of course, having grown up in Belfast and North Belfast, knew a lot of people in that area, still do know a lot of people in that area. And we brought our kids up in that area. I was ministering in that area. And we'd periodically bump into an old friend of mine in the supermarket, a girl that I used to hang about with when I was a teenager. She knew me when I was a tearaway, when I was a rascal. Some of you think he's still a rascal. But anyway, I would bump into this girl. It'd be Hazel and me and our couple of kids would be walking down the aisles of Tesco, and here would come this girl the other way. And she'd always say the same thing. She'd say, "David, I remember you when." And she'd start to tell all my sins in front of the kids. "I remember, do you remember you did this?" And I'd be like, "Not in front of the kids, not in front of the kids." Didn't want my sins exposed. So it got to be when I saw her in the supermarket, I'd say to Hazel, "You go on shopping with the kids, and I'll go and talk to Linda." And Linda would rehearse all my sins, and I wouldn't mind so much because the kids couldn't hear them. But here's the thing. If Linda was given the opportunity to rehearse my sins before God's throne of judgment, here's what the Savior would say. "What sins are you talking about? What sins are you talking about? David Moore, his sins are hid by Christ. His life is hid by Christ in God. He was crucified with me at Calvary. I purchased his redemption. He's declared righteous. He's justified. And he'll never hear about his sins
again. That, my friends, is the promise of salvation. You know, isn't it wonderful? Just as Christ will return someday to reveal his chosen people as the Jews, and just as he will come back for his chosen treasure, he will simultaneously reveal the church as his chosen bride. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him, not in your sins, but in glory. What a wonderful redemption, completely hidden in him, and by his grace, completely sharing in his glory, so that even when he returns and we come with him, our lives are forever hidden and our sins forever forgiven, and only Christ is revealed. What about you this evening? When the Lord comes, what will be revealed? Your sins at his judgment seat, or his glory covering you with his blood? I know what I would want. I know what wisdom would say. You know, when he reads the thoughts of your mind, what does he hear? When he looks at your deeds, what does he see? When he assesses your attitude, how does he judge? Friend, you need to be forgiven. Just as surely as the Lord hid his treasure so that the whole world doesn't recognize just who they are, so surely has he hidden the Christian with Christ in God so that you will never see your sins again. Why not come to the Savior tonight? Why not come and hide in him? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.